Now let's turn again to the second book of Kings. We're going to look again at another incident in the life of Prophet Elisha. The second book of Kings, and we're going to read in chapter 3. Rather a longer reading tonight. Chapter 3 of the second book of Kings. Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. And he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and like his mother. For he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. And Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheepmaster, and rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with the wool. But it came to pass, when Ahab was dead, that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. And King Jehoram went out of Samaria at the same time and numbered all Israel. He went and sent to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab hath rebelled against me. Wilt thou go with me against Moab to battle?" And he said, "I will go up. I am as thou art. My people as thy people, my horses as thy horses." And he said, "Which way shall we go? Shall we go up?" And he answered, "The way through the wilderness of Edom." So the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and the king of Edom, and they fetched a compass a 7 days' journey, and there was no water for the host, and for the cattle that followed them. And the king of Israel said, "Alas, that the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, "Here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah." And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said unto the king of Israel, "What have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father, and to the prophets of thy mother." And the king of Israel said unto him, "Nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee, nor see thee. But now bring me a minstrel." And it came to pass, when the minstrel played, that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, "Thus saith the Lord, make the valley full of ditches. For thus saith the Lord, he shall not see wind, neither shall he see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, that he may drink, both he and your cattle and your beasts. And this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will deliver the Moabites also into your hands. And he shall smite every fenced city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree, and stop all wells of water, and mar every good piece of land with stones." It came to pass in the morning, when the meal offering was offered, that behold, there came water by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. When all the Moabites heard that the kings were come up to fight against them, they gathered all that were able to put on armor, and upward, and stood in the border. They rose up early in the morning, and the sun shone upon the water. The Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, "This is blood. The kings are surely slain, and they are smitten one another. Now therefore, Moab, up to the spoil." And when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and smote the Moabites, so that they fled before them. But they went forward, smiting the Moabites, even in their country. And they beat down the cities, and every good piece of land, cast every man his stone, filled it, stopped the wells of water, fell all the good trees. Only in Kirjath-Seth left they the stones thereof. Howbeit, the slingers went about and smote it. And there we will end this strange story of the battle against the king of Moab. I think, first of all, there needs some explanation here. Of course, what we've got here, first of all, are two kings. We have a king of Israel, and we have a king of Judah. But I thought that Israel was 12 tribes, and it only have one king. But of course, you would remember that what had happened was that what had been the 12 tribes had now been divided into two kingdoms. The day of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, because of his foolishness, what had happened was that the 10 northern tribes had broken away from the king of Judah, David's descendant, and they had gone and formed their own kingdom under a man called Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. We read about him here. And then, of course, the two other tribes, that is Judah and Benjamin, the southern part of the nation, they stuck to the kings who followed in the line of David. And they remained with Rehoboam. So you have these two kingdoms. Judah settled right down the south with the capital at Jerusalem and consisting of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And then you have Israel to the north of that, right up to the borders of Lebanon. And those 10 tribes were called Israel. And in the first instance, Jeroboam was their king, though they had lots of kings and numbers of dynasties. But that's why you have these two kings. You have one who was the king of the Davidic line, and that was Jehoshaphat. And then you have this other man, Jehoram, who is in fact the son of Ahab. And he is up there in the northern kingdom. So you've got these two kingdoms first of all. And we need to remember that first. The other thing we need to remember as you read this story is this, that the king of Moab, the sheep master, his land, of course, was very useful, very good for rearing herds of cattle and sheep. Well, he paid tribute to the king of Israel, that is, to Jehoram. He did that because the nation of Moab was a subject nation to the nation of Israel. In the days of David particularly, David extended his empire right up to Syrian border, right up to beyond that, in fact, almost as far as God had promised Abraham. And he had included in his conquest Moab, and so Moab was a tributary power under the king of Israel in this case. And what happened was that the king of Moab, of course, rebelled, and he refused to pay his tribute to the king of Israel. And that starts the problem here. So he had rebelled against Jehoram. And what happens is that Jehoram is going to go to war against this Moabitish king. But what he wants is he wants the support of the king of Judah. He's not going up on his own. Now, Judah and Israel didn't normally get on together, but at this particular time, they were on fairly friendly terms. And Jehoshaphat agrees to go up to war against the king of Moab in alliance with the king of Israel. And they thought that as they went up, well, the next nation to Israel was Edom. So Edom wasn't on too friendly terms with Moab, and that was neighbor to Moab too. So why not take Edom along with them, so that now you have an alliance of Israel and Judah and Edom. So there you've got the three powers. Now let's have a look first of all and look at these kings that we are talking about and the nations over which they reign. First of all, let's look at Jehoram. Now Jehoram was a son of Ahab. Ahab was probably the most wicked, evil king that Israel had ever had. And he had done some things by way of reformation. Notice what it says in verse 2 concerning him. He wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but then it adds, but not like his father and like his mother, that is like Ahab and Jezebel. For he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. So he had made some sort of reformation. But then he goes on to say concerning him, nevertheless, he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. What Jeroboam had done was, when he broke away from the rest of the nation, he had set up a golden calf in Dan in the north of the country, and in Bethel in the south, and he'd said, these be your gods, O Israel, this is what you worship in future. And so Israel all worshipped the golden calves. So what Jehoram had done was he had done away with Baal, which his father and mother had worshipped, but he had left the golden calves there, and Israel still worshipped them. He was a man whose heart wasn't whole before the Lord. He had done these things, but he hadn't gone all the way. And the foundation of his character was evil. Notice what it says in verse 2. And he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord. You know, it reminds you a little bit of another character in the New Testament who went so far in reforming himself, but not far enough. When you come into our New Testament, you read of a man called Herod Antipas. And Herod Antipas had imprisoned John the Baptist, and John the Baptist had preached to Herod Antipas, and Herod Antipas's conscience had been awakened. And so what it says concerning him is that he did many things. He did them to please John. So he did many things. He tried to follow something of John the Baptist's teaching. But in actual fact, when you look at the history of Herod Antipas, what you will discover is that his evil heart remained unchanged. You see, the desperate need of the human heart is regeneration, not reformation. Reformation is only a change on the outside. What is necessary is regeneration and a change of the heart inside. Now, of course, you know, another thing you need to notice about Jehoram is this, that God notes and observes men's wrongdoing. When we do wrong, God observes it. He knows all about it. Look at what it says in verse 2. And he wrought evil, how? In the sight of the Lord. So the Lord saw it. And of course that's quite true of whatever evil people do. God sees it. It's in his sight. He sees the all men's wrongdoings. You see, evil deeds might be concealed from human eyes and from human gaze, but they cannot be hidden from God. The book of Proverbs says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place beholding the evil and the good. So whatever he did, he could not hide it from God. God saw it. And God not only sees, but the fact is that God also records every infraction, every breaking of his law. Well, that's why, of course, when you read in the book of the Revelation, in the great day of the white throne judgment, that the books are open and men are judged according to what is written in the books and according to their deeds. God sees all their deeds. And of course he records it all, and so the record is down there in the book. And you know, God not only records the deeds of people, but he records their degree of evil. Now you say, what do you mean by that? Now God is perfectly just. The God of the whole earth will do just. Now, to our minds, it would not seem right that somebody who rejected the Lord Jesus and lived a tremendously godless life should stand before God in the day of judgment and be judged exactly the same as a person who had rejected Christ but had lived a moral, upright life. It would seem not quite right, righteously, to judge in the same way. The basis, of course, on which both are rejected is that they have refused to accept God's offer of mercy. And because they refuse to accept God's Son as Savior. But you know, when you come to the New Testament, and the Old Testament too, it's interesting to notice that God differentiates between degrees of guilt. And because he does that, there must be degrees of punishment. Now just listen to that now. Let's look at what it says here. It says that he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother. So they wrought more evil than he did. Let's turn out a New Testament, and just look again, shall we, into our New Testament, and we're going to look at John chapter 19. And we will read in verse 11. John 19, verse 11. And the Lord Jesus is speaking to Pilate. Jesus answered, thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. Do you notice the Lord Jesus is differentiating between Pilate and Caiaphas? And he's saying, you're evil. You sinned. But Caiaphas has sinned even more. He has the greater sin. You see, Caiaphas was a Jew, and he sinned against all the knowledge of his background and all his knowledge of the scripture. And when he delivered Jesus to be crucified, he sinned against that. Pilate was a pagan. He was a Roman. And so he didn't know that. And so here is a degree of guilt. And the Lord Jesus, who's the judge, notices that. Now let's go again and look at another scripture for a moment. And we're going to look at the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 10. The Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 10. Hebrews in chapter 10, and we look at verse 28. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. So here's a person in the Old Testament, and he's broken God's law, and he's guilty, and so he dies. Listen now. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose he, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he is sanctified and holy thing, as the despite unto the Spirit of grace. Notice that the person who has done those things under the light of New Testament teaching and preaching, under the proclamation of the gospel, is worthy of sorer punishment than those who were guilty under the law of Moses. Interesting, isn't it? Look again at the 11th chapter of Matthew, and listen to the Lord Jesus again. Matthew's Gospel, and chapter 11. Chapter 11, and verse 21. Woe unto thee! Actually, the translation should read, alas for thee. It's the voice of sorrow which is saying this. Alas for thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. Now listen. For if the mighty works which are done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Tyre and Sidon were cities which were judged by God. And if you look at the next lot, let's read next. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would remain until this day. I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. So he looks back to the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah, and he says, well, they were very sinful. But of course, the fact is that you and Capernaum are sinning against light. A greater light than the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah ever had. What about the miracles I've done in your streets? What about the teaching you've heard? And yet, you've remained obdurate and rejected me. It will be more tolerable for Sodom in the day of God's judgment. Now, these particular scriptures are interesting to note that it indicates that when God judges, the basis on which he judges, first of all, is that men reject his Son. But then there is more than that. Because otherwise, why read all that was written in the books? It would be just simple to say, well, you rejected my Son, so you're condemned. But then, of course, he has to indicate, though he doesn't have to, because God is not bound to indicate things to men. But he indicates to them the basis on which he judges. And so all their doings are brought into light. And for Sodom, it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment than for Capernaum. That's what he says. Now, whatever that judgment involves, and you and I do not know too much about that, but whatever involves, it is true to say, and to hold on to this particular truth, that the judge of all the earth will do right. So he will judge righteously. Well, let me move on to Jehoshaphat. Now, Jehoshaphat was a godly king of Israel, of Judah, I'm sorry. He was a godly king of Judah, the southern kingdom. And up until now, he had done very well. But he readily agreed to this alliance with Jehoram, despite the fact that he had allied himself earlier on to Ahab, Jehoram's father, in a war against Syria, and when he had done that, and the war was over, and they didn't come too well out of it, they got severely trounced, in fact, what happened was that Ahab was killed in the conflict, he had disguised himself, and a man, it says, took his bow and arrow and fired by chance. That's how it's expressed, though nothing is by chance as under God. And it struck Ahab, though disguised, and it killed him. Jehoshaphat was wearing his king's robes, and when they saw it was the king of Israel, the king of Judah, they let him go. But the battle was a disaster, and the armies of Israel and Judah were defeated by Syria. And then after that, what happens is this. A prophet comes to Jehoshaphat, and listen to what it says. And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. And Jehu, he's a prophet, not the king, and Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to Jehoshaphat, "Shouldst thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath come upon thee from before the Lord." That's how you defeated Jehoshaphat. You joined yourself to the ungodly. And so he had. He joined himself to Ahab in an alliance. And so you had a godly king and an ungodly king. And says the prophet, that's what's come about you. You joined yourself to the ungodly and God has judged you. And so it was he'd had this former warning. But you notice what he says now here. The king of Israel asks if he will go up again to battle with him. Now it's Ahab's son. And notice what his response is. Verse 7. That part of the verse. "I will go up. I am as thou art. My people as thy people and my horses as thy people." Is that true? Was he as Jehoram? Oh no. Because Jehoshaphat worshipped Jehovah. He maintained the sacrifices in the temple in Jerusalem. And he worshipped Jehovah. And that was a big difference. Because Jehoram worshipped the golden calves. He was an idolater. He was not as Jehoram was. Neither were his people as Jehoram's people were. They were not idolatrous. Now, one of the problems here is this, that King Jehoram comes to Jehoshaphat and asks him to join him. What is absent here is this fact, that Jehoshaphat, the godly king, did not pray about it, and did not say, "Lord, you know, yes, Jehoram, he wants me to go up with him. Is it right that I should go up? Should I go up with him, Lord?" Now, if you read the history of David, you will find that when David went to battle on occasion after occasion, he says, "Lord, shall I go up?" This king did not say anything like that. There was no word of prayer about it. You know, we sometimes may rush into alliances in order to take undertakings and engagements without prayer for guidance. And we begin to seek God only when we are faced with the difficulties and differences and disappointments which those things lead us into. We should have prayed before we went into these things. After all, how can that prosper in which a child of God takes part in a project without any reference to the Lord and in association with those who hated him? It's bound to fail. And so it was here. I wonder how many troubles we can get into because we've never consulted God in prayer. Well, Jehoshaphat didn't. Well, there's a third king. It was the king of Edom. Now, he was a heathen monarch, of course, and many might have argued that, well, this was a good alliance anyway because he was family. See, when the children of Israel came into the land the first time, they went to Kadesh Barnea, and they got thoroughly beaten, and they ran away as fast as their hairy little legs could carry them, and they were 38 years then wandering on the desert. When God took them into the land, he took them not through Kadesh Barnea, which is right down the bottom of the land, but he took them right around the other side of the Dead Sea, and they came, first of all, to Edom. Oh, he said, says the Lord, don't go through Edom. Skirt round Edom. I gave that land to Edom. That's family. And then he came to Moab, and he said, don't go through Moab, though Moab were the inveterate enemies of Israel. Skate around to Moab, he says. Yeah, I gave them that land. I don't want you to take it off them just yet. You can have it later, but don't take it now. Just go around them. So they had to go around them. What does he mean? Well, you see, Edom was a descendant of Esau. Edom came from Esau. Who was Esau? Jacob's brother. Where did the 10 tribes of Israel, 12 tribes of Israel come from? From Jacob. So here was Jacob, his tribes, two kings now, of course, two kingdoms, and Edom, in a sense, was their cousin, family. So we'll take the family along with us, and we'll pick up Edom on the way. Let's go. And so they picked up Edom. And you know, it might have argued that way. But what they had done, what Jehoshaphat unfortunately had done, was he, the godly king, and now got into alliance with an idolatrous king of Israel, who worshipped the golden calves, and what they picked up on the way as well, was the pagan king of Edom. What a mixture. What an unholy alliance this was. We've got it today, haven't we? You know, in the religious world of today, there are certain movements. And they're gaining force. Partly it is because of the multicultural nature of our countries these days that these movements are gathering force. But you will read of what is called pluralism. Simply that means this, that you might have a prayer breakfast, or you might have a service in which the meeting is opened by a prayer by the rabbi. And then, after the prayer by the rabbi, you will have a reading by a minister of a Christian church. And then you might have a closing prayer by the Muslim. Oh, but they're family, aren't they? Because you see, the Jew harks back to Abraham, does he not? Where does the Muslim go back to then? Well, of course, they go back through Edom, and particularly through Ishmael, and they go back to who? To Abraham. And the Christian looks and he says, yeah, well, my basis is back in the Old Testament as well, because I come from this Judea, I got this background of Judea Christianity, and so I belong to that family too. I am as thou art, and my people as your people. And that's what's being said. That's on the increase. But is it true? Am I as the Jew? Well, the Jew believes in keeping the law. The Jew believes that in that way lies salvation. I don't believe that. The Jew believes that Jesus, our Lord, was a blasphemer. And he is accursed because he was crucified. I definitely don't believe that. And then what about the Muslim? Well, the Muslim believes in Allah. That is one God. And Jesus, yes, well, he's just a prophet. You know, just like Muhammad or any of the other prophets. Do I believe that? I believe he's much more than that. I believe he's the Son of God. And what's more, they don't believe that he rose from the dead. They don't believe that he's God, the Son of God, and so they don't believe in the Trinity. And am I like that? Of course not. Yet it's a movement which is afoot at the present moment, and you will find it. And then there is another movement, and the second movement is what they call syncretism. Now, syncretism is this. Now, do you have people who have certain views? They're not all the same. So what you do is you take all the differences and you keep what is the same. So you've got a great big gathering of people, and you've got people who believe in the Trinity. But you've got these people who are called Unitarians, and they don't believe in the Trinity. They believe in one God. That's why it's called Unitarian. One God. So you believe in the Trinity, but they believe in one God. So the best thing to do is just to talk about God and forget about the Trinity. Oh, and here's a person who believes he's going to get to heaven by good works. Well, that's the way he's going to get there. By keeping the commandments, some believe it by worshipping the Virgin Mary and so on. All right, so if that's so, well, we better not talk too much about atonement. Because these fellows don't agree with that, you see. So you take out what people disagree with, and you're left with a wishy-washy, vague statement of belief which anybody could accept, if they so wished. But it's not the full truth of the matter, but is given so that everybody can see clicked together and can say, yeah, I belong to that. And yet, when you look at the basis of it, you realize that there's so much which it denies the truth of God's word. And so it is then that these movements are abroad and we need to notice them. And this is the sort of thing which you've got here in the alliance of these three kings. Let's quickly move on. Now, these three kings faced disaster. See, if I can describe to you what happened, they came down from Samaria, which is in the north, came down through Judah, they picked up the king of Judah, then they went right down to the bottom, almost into the desert at the bottom, the Negev, and then they picked up the king of Edom. So they were right down the bottom of the Dead Sea. Now, the quickest way was to just simply go down to Jericho, cross the Jordan, and up into Moab. That was the quickest way. But they'd gone the roundabout way, and it took them days to do it. So by the time they got down to pick up Edom, they'd run out of water. Now, they had to turn around and get up to Moab, and they didn't have any water. You needed water to feed the cattle, which they killed and ate. And they were facing defeat because they were out of water, and there would be easy defeat as far as the king of Moab was concerned. He would soon be there, and he would defeat them. They were thirsty, starving. It might be asked, of course, that if Jehoshaphat was in such favor with God, how is it that he could be involved in the same disaster as the apostate king Jehoram of Israel? And the answer is this: for that he only had himself to blame. If good men, good people, make common cause with the ungodly, then they must expect to be involved in their downfall. And in some respects, the same scourge, defeat by the king of Moab, would fall upon Jehoram and upon Jehoshaphat. And yet in some respects, too, it was different. Because when God would defeat Jehoram, if he was going to do that, it would be punishment. He was evil. In the case of Jehoshaphat, it would be chastisement. He was correcting Jehoshaphat. And so they came down into this waterless valley, and they seemed to be lost. Well, the two kings reacted. And Jehoshaphat, being the godly king, said, there's a prophet here. And they said, yeah, there's a prophet. His name is Elisha. He was a servant of Elijah. He poured water in the hands of Elijah. So Jehoshaphat wants to listen to what he has to say. But Jehoram is terrified. See, he's ungodly. He's an idolater. And when he knows that Elisha is going to come, or he knows that Elisha is going to speak words of warning and words of judgment, and he only thinks of the Lord's wrath. He's a guilty conscience. Listen to what he says. And the king of Israel said, alas, that the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. He thinks he's being judged by God. And he was afraid of the king, of the prophet. Now, when Jehoshaphat thinks about the prophet, he only thinks of the Lord. And he asks for the prophet of the Lord. And, of course, what happens is Elisha comes to meet them. Now, let's now look and see what happens when Elisha comes. So we're going to go down the chapter a wee bit. You know, Elisha wasn't embarrassed by these three kings coming to him. I'll tell you why it is. When you read the chapter, notice what it says, Elisha says to them, first of all. He says in verse 14, and Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand. And that little phrase, before whom I stand, is found four times in the Old Testament. Only four times. Twice in relation to Elijah, twice in relation to Elisha. And it's always used in a time of crisis. And here was a time of crisis. And so, what it's telling us is this, that he was before three kings. King of Judah, King of Israel, King of Edom. Didn't faze him at all. Because, you see, this prophet said, you know, really, I stand in the presence of the Lord. And the majesty of these three kings meant nothing to him, because he was a courtier in the King of Heaven, and he stood in the presence of the King of Heaven. And having seen the glory of the King of Heaven, the glory of these kings meant nothing to him. And so he mentions that here. And so it is that, you know, earth's dignities and rewards and so on phase into nothing to the person whose life, whose eyes are upon God and who lives near to God. Now, Elisha first addresses Jehoram. Notice what he says. What have I to do with thee? Dismisses Jehoram. He has nothing to do with Jehoram. Jehoram is an ungodly idolater. He has nothing at all to do with him. Only words of denunciation. And it's interesting to notice what he does say. He refuses to associate himself in any way with Jehoram. Now, that's not because he resented Jehoram, but it's because God is just, and God always acts in perfect justice. And what Jehoram had done was, he had placed himself away from God. And as far as Elisha was concerned, he left him there. That's perfectly just. Turn over with me for a moment to the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 1. Romans, chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and notice what it says in verse 23. People change the glory of the uncorruptible God in an image made like the corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God gave them up to. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up to. Verse 28, and again, middle of the verse, God gave them over to. Do you notice what it says? They practice these things. This is where they put themselves. And God left them there. It's a terrible sentence. But that's what they chose. And all God was doing was verifying human choice. And so he was verifying human choice in the case of the king of Israel, Jehoram. But however, Jehoshaphat was desirous of knowing God's will. And so the prophet tells him what to do. Tells them what to do. The interesting thing, however, is that before he does this, there's absolutely inability to discern what God's will is in the prophet's mind. See, he's so disturbed by this unholy alliance that he calls for a minstrel to settle his mind and settle his spirit so that he might discern what the Lord's will is. Because there's no harmony there, no unity. Nothing can coalesce there in this confusion caused by this unholy alliance. He's unable to settle his mind. And so he calls for this minstrel. And, of course, in the discords of life, which sometimes we experience, we need a minstrel to set those discords in harmony. And God has sent that minstrel. He sent the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God sets a tune of life in harmony to a key which reveals Christ. And in revealing Christ, he brings life into harmony. But there it is. He brings a minstrel. And the answer is this, that they are to dig ditches. And what will happen is that the ditches will be filled. Now, they were in a valley. So the scene of blessing was a valley. Well, that was pretty low. You know, the low place is a sign of repentance and of self-judgment. That's what it talks about. But then, of course, they had to go lower than that, because what they had to do was dig ditches. So they got their spades out and they started digging. So they went lower down still. They were going lower down. And the deeper the ditches, the more energy they displayed, and what would happen is, the greater would be the blessing from God. The more water would come. The more we are prepared to humble ourselves before God, the greater the blessing will be. But to do that, of course, there was a need of spade and shovel work. There was a lot of spade work to be done, and a lot of shoveling to be done. And there was a vast amount of earth to be got rid of before the blessing came. You know, sometimes in our spiritual lives, there's still a vast amount of earth to be got rid of. Still a vast amount of the world to be got rid of. I wonder how much the earth, the world, takes large possession of us. How much prosperity and materialism might affect our spiritual development. And so they spaded it away, and they dug away, and they built the trenches. And in the morning, what happened was this, that the sun rose, and it shone upon the trenches. And of course, in the early morning sunlight, what it appeared to be in the trenches was not water, but the light of the early sun had shone upon it and created the impression it was blood. And the king of Moab said, oh, well, these kings have fallen out. That's what he expected, of course, and no one would be surprised at that. So let's go up and kill them all off. And so they got up, he got his men together, and he went down in the valley to kill the Israelites. Now, if you're in a battle, and you're fighting an enemy, the strong ground is not the valley. He went down into the valley. But if you're fighting a battle, you maintain the high ground. Means that if the enemy is going to attack you, they've got to come up. And that's much more difficult than you going down. So he goes down, and he goes down into the valley. He vacates the strong point. He vacates the high ground where his strength was. And he gets down into the valley, and when he gets down there, he finds that these armies have not been destroyed at all, not fallen out. They're there waiting for him. And as the word of the Lord said to the prophet, these armies are slaughtered. It wasn't an answer to anything Jehoram said. It wasn't an answer to anything that the king of Edom said. It was an answer to the prayer of Jehoshaphat. And Elisha allied himself with that only which represented God. And that was Jehoshaphat. And he stood with him. And his prayer was answered. Interesting, however, to notice the time of the answer. And to compare it with Elijah. You remember Carmel, when the prophet was at Carmel? Do you remember he called water, he called fire down? Do you remember that? And Elisha called water up. That's rather interesting, isn't it? But then you notice, when Elijah called fire down, it was at the time of the evening offering. The lamb was offered in Jerusalem. That was the time he called it. When the miracle was done by Elisha, it was at the time of the meal offering in the morning. And so he brought it up in the morning. But you see, both these things, the lamb in the evening is the evening sacrifice, and the meal offering, that was a handful of meal which was thrown on the fire and represented Christ in his perfect life, given to Calvary, given to the sufferings of the flame of Calvary. Both those events represented Calvary. And it's interesting to observe that the blessing came in the day of Elisha at the time of sacrifice. And the blessing came in the day of Elijah at the time of sacrifice, which states one great principle, which goes throughout the Word of God, and it's this, that there can be no blessing for man apart from the sacrifice of Calvary's cross. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we come to thee today and we thank thee for thy word. There are so many pictures in it, and we remember that it is there for our learning, for our admonition, for our teaching, for warning us, in order that we might walk in paths of righteousness and live godly lives before thee. And so we can turn to thy word.